Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Luke chapter 16. We're going to be reading the first 13 verses of the chapter. This is a somewhat interesting and difficult parable. Luke chapter 16. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their homes.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
The parable of the unjust steward or the dishonest manager is a little bit difficult for you and me to understand who live in the 21st century in the United States, because we're not steeped in Old Testament teaching. We don't have a background of all of the Old Testament practices that the folks who heard Jesus tell this parable did, obviously. You see, we run into a problem here as we look at this parable, because in other parables that we've studied, we've seen examples of blameless acts that we are to imitate, acts of righteous men doing things that are proper and biblical. And then we've seen in other parables acts of obvious sinners that are condemned, and we are told to avoid those things. But here, in this parable, we have an unusual situation. We have a situation in which there is a man who appears to be commended for prudence in what seems to us to be acting dishonestly. For what is this unjust steward, this unjust manager, commended? And if he's commended for something that is good, is it something that we can follow? In other words, what is there in here that we can understand that applies to us as Christians? How should we live as a result of our understanding of this parable? The setting has to do with the Old Testament teaching regarding usury. The Old Testament told the Israelites that they were not to lend their money to fellow Israelites, to fellow Hebrews, at usury. Well, what is usury? That can be defined as any increase taken from the poor in return for having made a loan. In other words, we're talking about charging the poor interest or exorbitant interest for making him a loan in order to live by. And in Scripture, that's forbidden. Exodus chapter 22, verse 25 says this: "If you lend money to any of my people who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not exact interest from him." I've got a little book in my library that was written a number of years ago by a fellow by the name of John Bunyan Shearer. Dr. Shearer wrote a book called Hebrew Institutions, Social and Civil. And he looked at this whole concept, this whole teaching about usury. And he said this. He said that Hebrews were not permitted to charge interest on money lent to a brother Hebrew and thus speculate on their necessities. The idea here is here's a poor Hebrew man or woman who doesn't have enough to live on, and you as a brother Hebrew would not be allowed to lend that person money but charge interest because what he needs to do is buy food for his family. It would not be proper to speculate on his necessities. He also said this, and you can see that he didn't take kindly to it either. He said, when a poor man falls into the hands of the moneylender, the end is not far to see. His small holdings are soon swallowed up in the rapacious maw of the money shark. His productive powers are also confiscated and enslaved for the future, and his very credit destroyed for all time to come. So Shearer didn't think too much about loan sharks. He didn't like the idea at all. In fact, what we see in Scripture is that the usurer is nothing more or less than a robber. Now, sinful human nature being what it is, guess what developed between the time that God gave the law in Exodus to the time of Jesus' day? Well, sinful men began to, as they did with many of the laws of God, find sneaky little ways around the law so that it appeared that they were keeping the letter of the law, while in reality they were certainly breaking the spirit of the law. And they did it with usury, obviously. Rich men would hire stewards or managers to handle their finances. Now, this added a layer of protection for the rich because they could say, if anything went wrong with those finances, I didn't have anything to do with it. It was his fault. He's the one that handled all my money. You look to him. And so the manager took the blame for anything that went wrong. He's the one that went to prison. The rich man obviously did not do so. And these stewards or managers would find sneaky ways to charge usury without seeming to do so. If they were caught at it and the matter went before the court, then obviously the manager went to prison, lost his job, everything happened to him that was bad. But the master went free. In order to protect themselves from lawsuits, what some of these fellows did was they drew up the agreement and included the interest, but they didn't mark it out as interest. In other words, like this. If a man wrote, I will pay 10 kor of wheat on the first of Nisan, and if I don't, then I'll pay 4 kor of wheat annually in addition to that, that's usury. Obviously, there's interest in the agreement, and the fellow could be arrested and thrown into prison. But if he got someone to write, I owe so-and-so 14 kor of wheat, where's usury? There's nothing in there. It's just a plain statement. That's what they did. That's what's going on here. Believe it or not, interest rates were high. 20% was not an unusual thing for any type of loan. And on top of that, there was a 5% charge of interest or insurance on top of the interest. And so you're talking 20 to 25% on any loan of any amount at any time. But that wasn't all. Olive oil was a very speculative market. And the interest on olive oil was 80%. With 20% insurance on top of that. So you're talking about 100% for a loan dealing with olive oil. The reason is olive crops were very unpredictable. And even if the olive trees came in and bore olives, the quality of the olive oil was not always guaranteed. And so the man who would loan money for someone who is going to produce olive oil with it, he wanted to make sure that he got his money back. If that seems high to you, you haven't probably watched TV recently. How many of you have seen the Western Sky loans that are mentioned on TV? Raise your hand. Anybody seen that? Ah, I can't believe it. Okay, You'll eventually see it somewhere. And it's Western Sky is a Native American fellow of the Sioux Nation who is offering loans. He says, I can give you up to $5,000 the next day. Yes, the money is expensive. Well, go on his website. When you go on the website, you discover that he'll loan you $5,000. He'll charge you $75 just to make the loan, so you're actually borrowing $5,075. He will extend it over 84 payments, and in the end, you will pay $40,000 for a $5,000 loan. Yes, the money's expensive. The commercial goes on and says, but not as much as a payday advance. I don't know too many people that get payday advances and have to pay $40,000 back. This is the type of thing that we see going on here in Scripture. And finally, debtors who took out these loans in Jesus' day were responsible to the managers. They weren't responsible to the master. And they handled everything through the manager. And so if the manager proved to be incompetent, if the manager proved to be untrustworthy, then the master could fire that man, and the man had no recourse. And he certainly wouldn't be welcomed in anyone's home that he had had dealings with if they thought he had cheated them in some way. All right, that's background. Now let's come to the parable. Jesus tells the parable about one such manager who is described as being dishonest. There's a rich man who has a manager. Charges are brought against him that this man was wasting his possessions. And so he calls him in and he basically says to him, what have I heard about you? Turn in your books. There's going to be an audit. You're fired. Okay, that's paraphrase. That's what he's saying. And the guy realizes this is a big problem. What am I going to do? He begins to talk to himself. I'm not really strong enough to go out and dig ditches. And I'm too proud to beg. What am I going to do? And then he realizes, I know what I can do. And he begins to call his master's debtors in one by one. And so the first one comes in and he says to him, how much do you owe? And the fellow says, I owe 100 measures of oil. And the steward says, sit down right now and write out 50. What's he doing? What he's doing is he is removing all of the interest completely from the loan. It had been improper to charge 100% interest. He removes all that interest and has him write down exactly the amount that he borrowed to begin with. Second man comes in, says, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat. You know, wheat doesn't have quite as much exorbitant interest on it. And so he says, sit down right now and write out 80. That was exactly the amount that the man had borrowed. All of the interest is gone. The debtors are excited. Why? Because they knew that they were paying interest. This is an understanding that's going on. That there's not anything they can do about it. They knew that they were paying a great deal of interest on these loans. And now, all of a sudden, they're told, just pay back exactly what you borrowed. No interest involved at all. The interest is gone. It's forgiven. Sit down, take your bill, and pay exactly what you borrowed. So they're excited about it. They're excited because nobody's falsified anything. This is not the unjust steward doing something wrong. It's the unjust steward making something that was biblically wrong right. But to our Western eyes, we don't see that right off the bat. He is removing what has been wrong so that now the situation is correct. So the master comes and commends this unjust steward for his shrewdness. And Jesus says, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with one another, with their own generation, than the sons of light are. So why does he commend him? He commends him because he has assured himself of the master's debtors being in debt to him for his honesty and generosity. He didn't have to remove that. He did do that. And so he has won the favor of all of these debtors all of a sudden. Any ill will has been removed. Any new steward who's going to step into this man's shoes is not going to have to deal with a bunch of angry folks. Instead, he's going to deal with a bunch of delighted folks who are excited to do business with this man because they've gotten a fair deal. And he's given this master an opportunity to praise him for doing what is biblically right, perhaps for the first time in his life. He's presented his master in a favorable light toward all those debtors and toward anyone else in town that might ever hear about this. Now, one side effect of this is the master cannot go back to these debtors and say, I'm going to up your interest rates. That's illegal. He'd end up going to jail. He can't offer them a loan in the future with all that interest tacked onto it either. He would open himself up to lawsuits left and right. And so he has provided for himself, the unjust steward has provided for himself a group of folks that are now indebted to him, that are his friends because he has treated them honestly and fairly. The steward realizes something that Jesus points out here, and that is the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. The point is, he has been dishonest. He has been wicked. At least he's been accused of that. Probably is true. But now that his future is at stake, suddenly he has turned. Suddenly he has dealt honestly with his master's debtors, and he has been charitable to them, and he expects them to be charitable to him in return. William Arno, whom I've quoted on several occasions, says this in his commentary. He says, in this lesson, the diligence of worldly men is employed to rebuke the slothfulness of Christians. Those who make perishing things their portion are thoughtful, inventive, energetic, decisive in prosecuting their object. How thoughtless and slow are the heirs of the kingdom in the work of their high calling. So Arno says one of the things that Jesus is teaching through this parable is simply this, that as this unjust steward has taken a lot of diligence and thought and preparation to getting himself out of a bad situation and straightening things out with these debtors, so we Christians ought to give an equal amount of energy and thought and care to the things of the kingdom. How can we let someone who is a dishonest con man be more energetic about his con than we who are Christians ought to be energetic about the truth of the gospel? That's part of the point. We can't let the world outdo us in zeal. We can't let the world outdo us in their concern for worldly things when we have something of true value, the kingdom of heaven and eternal matters. We ought to be more zealous for those things than worldlings are for their present concerns. That's part of what Jesus is saying. And notice also that this fellow doesn't cling to worldly wealth. Jesus says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. The point there that Jesus is making is don't cling to worldly wealth, but be ready to give it away freely. Now, unrighteous wealth or unrighteous mammon here is wealth that's gained in an ungodly way. I wish the ESV actually use the word mammon here, because that's the term that's being used. It's translated as wealth. I wish they used mammon for this reason, that mammon and wealth are not the same thing. Mammon and money are not the same thing. Mammon is not money all by itself. Mammon is money that you are tempted to put your eternal trust in. In other words, you've made an idol or a god out of money. And when you do that, it's mammon. Money is not evil. Often people misquote Scripture and say money is the root of all evil. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And there's a big difference between saying money's evil and saying the love of money is a root of evil. So what Jesus is saying here is simply, don't place your trust in the wealth of the world. Rather, place your trust in God's provision for you. Has not God provided for you salvation in Christ? Yes. Does not God provide for you day in and day out? Do we not see every morning God's faithfulness being renewed to us, as Scripture says? Yes. So trust in Him rather than in ungodly wealth. This money that the steward was handling wasn't his. He could not have kept it. He couldn't have put it in his own pocket legally. If he'd done that, he certainly would have gone to jail. Instead, what he does is he recognizes it's not going to do me any good. It's not going to do my master any good. It really isn't even proper to begin with. So let's just give it away. Let's just forgive the debt. And he essentially is giving a gift back to all those debtors by giving it away in that way. So Jesus says, likewise, the sons of light, and he's talking about you and me, he's talking about Christians, we need to realize that we must not set our affections upon the things of this world. You and I can afford to be generous. You and I can afford to give away our possessions, because to whom do they ultimately belong? They belong to God. We are only managers. We are only stewards of those things that God has given to us. And so Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in to steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. If your whole life is built around worldly possessions, then you are consumed with holding on to those and protecting those things. You become like, and I've quoted him often, Scrooge McDuck in the comic book, where you go out and build a bigger vault to hold all your money so that you can go swim in it. But you're scared to death that somebody's going to steal your stuff. And you become consumed with protecting it. You become consumed with hanging on to it. You become stingy. And you turn inward, and there is no generosity in your heart at all. Money becomes elevated to the point of becoming mammon, becoming a false god, an idol that you worship and want to hang on to at all costs. And Jesus says, don't do that. The treasure, true treasure, is not found on earth. True treasure is found in heaven. It's spiritual, not earthly. The things that you try to hang on to, you either have to watch out that they're stolen, or you have to watch them slowly disintegrate. Because no matter how well made it is, it will not last through all eternity. Beautiful things fall apart. They really do. They just disintegrate. They may last for a long time, but in comparison with eternity, they do not last that long. So you need to be generous with what God has given to you. And you need to be willing to freely give to others. And as you do, you're showing that you have received God's favor and you are showing God's favor to others. Now, notice you don't earn the favor of God with your money. It's not like give away your money and that way you're buying your way into heaven. That's not what's being said here. You are able instead to show by your work as you give generously that God has dealt with your heart and dealt with your life. You're demonstrating that what you've received has come to you by the grace of God through faith in Christ, and you are reciprocating by giving to others who have a need. Jesus goes on and makes the point in 10 through 12 about how faithfulness or lack of faithfulness shows itself in little things as well as big things. As a matter of fact, faithfulness or unfaithfulness in little things determines how you are given or things are withheld from you in big things. And so he talks about the one who is faithful in a little is also faithful in much. The one who is dishonest in a little is also dishonest in much. If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, Who will entrust to you true riches? If you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who's going to give you anything of value of your own? How you act toward this world's goods will determine how you act toward the riches of heaven, is what he's getting at. So, the question, I guess, is, how have you acted toward the things that God has given you? How have you used this world's goods and this world's opportunities to help the spread of the gospel, to help your Christian growth, to advance the kingdom, to help others who are in need? If you haven't done that, if you haven't been willing to open a tight fist to give to someone who is in need on earth, how can God entrust to you the true riches of heaven? That's what Jesus is getting at. So, if somebody can't trust you to take a $5 bill and go to the store and bring back a loaf of bread, provided that you can still find a loaf of bread for $5 anymore. When I was little, you used to be able to do that. You could go to the store with $5 and come back with change. I even remember when you could go to McDonald's and they said that you could get a hamburger and a Coke and French fries and get change back from your dollar. That's a long time ago. So, if they can't trust you to bring back change from the store, who's going to give you $50,000 and say, take it to the bank? If you're not faithful with somebody else's money, how can God entrust to you riches of your own? Remember, everything you've got comes from God. It comes from Him. You are a manager of the good things God has given to you. You must be faithful in your stewardship of that. And so, let's recall the parable of the minas in Luke 19. Servants are rewarded in proportion to their faithfulness as their stewardship was tested. And so you've got one servant who's given 10 minas. He makes 10 minas more, and he is entrusted with 10 cities. You've got another servant who's given 5 minas. He makes 5 minas more. He's entrusted with the stewardship and rulership over 5 cities. The principle is that if you're entrusted with a little earthly wealth and you use it for the glory of your master, then you're given true wealth, and all of that because you have proven faithful to the trust given to you. Don't forget the fellow that also was unfaithful in the very little matter, the one mina that he was given, and had even that taken away from him. Finally, Jesus says in verse 13, that as a Christian, you should not get caught in the trap of trying to worship both God and money, or worship both God and mammon. And he tells you that no servant can serve two masters. The true God is going to show up in this picture somewhere. The true God that you worship is going to show up in this picture. If you, you will either end up loving one of them and hating the other, or you will end up being devoted to one and despising the other, but you cannot, Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money. And so here in using that, he's talking about money elevated to the point of being a false god. You cannot do that. The true God that you worship will be revealed by the way that you act. It's either the true God of the Bible or it's the false god of mammon, because your allegiance is going to show itself one way or another. The God that you have is your ultimate concern. It's the one that you think about. It's the one that you pray to. It's the one that you're concerned about serving. And basically what Jesus is saying is one's going to crowd out the other. One will crowd out the other. It's either the God of the Bible or it's a false god of this age. And you will become a slave to the master that you serve. If you serve the true God, slavery is not that hard. If you serve a false god like mammon, slavery is drudgery. And he's saying you can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, I'm going to worship both. I'm going to serve both. On Sunday, I'm going to come to church. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be a good Christian. I'm going to just worship God. And then during the week, I'm going to work as hard as I can because I'm really concerned about all this money. And he's saying, in the end, your false god will crowd out the true God. You will discover that you will worship one and hate the other. You'll be devoted to one. You'll despise the other. The world will begin to exercise its pull and its allure, and you will discover eternal things crowded out. Now, the time's coming when God will welcome into heaven those who have set their hearts not upon the things of this world, but upon eternal things, on the treasures of heaven, upon Christ and the things that have to do with Christ, upon eternal matters. God will welcome into heaven only those who are trusting in Christ, not those who are trusting in their wealth, not those who are trusting in their possessions. And so you cannot have it both ways. You cannot even try to have it both ways. The point is, use what God has given to you, the money, the wealth, the position, the standing, whatever it happens to be, use what God has given to you as a stewardship. Serve Him with it. Demonstrate your saved heart through it. And you indeed will demonstrate that you are one whom Christ has redeemed. And you will be admitted into heaven through Christ. Don't worship worldly wealth. Don't try to cling to it. You cannot take it with you. It will only harm you in the end. Worship and serve God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And use worldly wealth for God's glory. Use it to help the poor and needy. Use it to help others to hear of Jesus Christ. Be wise in how you spend what you have been entrusted with. It is a stewardship. There will be an auditing at the end of the age. The books will be opened, and you will have to give an account for what you have done with what God has entrusted into your care. You can't take it with you. If you were to try, it would only be stealing anyway. You can't use it to buy off God. He's got more than you could ever possibly imagine. He gave you what you've got. So you certainly can't buy Him off by trying to give it back to Him. That wouldn't work. Use what God has entrusted into your care to serve the ends of the gospel, and you will be rewarded for Christian faithfulness and not chastised for sin. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this unusual parable of the unjust steward. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for His actually acting in an honest and a right way and setting the example that Jesus then uses to describe to us how we cannot serve two masters. Father, bless us to be wholeheartedly committed to Christ and to serve Him and Him alone, and to use all of the wonderful gifts that You've given to us in a wise way, in a way in which we will be glad to give an accounting to You of what we have done with Your goods placed in our possession temporarily. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to do this for the glory of Christ our King, for we ask it in His holy name. Amen.